I share something that you don't understand or you don't agree with, we have a policy, right? And don't throw tomatoes. Take me to lunch. I'll even treat you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament book of Romans. Diane Brown is going to come and read from Romans chapter 12.
Good morning. I want to say that I love when we do that echo song. I love hearing all the men sing and then all the women sing. It's so cool. Romans 12, 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Diane. You probably saw the title on the outdoor sign. It's been there all week. Or if you just saw it in the bulletin when you came in this morning, Cultural Wars in Christianity. When my wife Connie saw it earlier this week, she goes, interesting. What are you going to address? I said, well, this, you know. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. If you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. The only thing a fish knows is water. That's all it knows. You need to get outside the water in order to describe it or to define it. Culture. Culture. We live in culture. We live in the water. Culture is the sum total of the customs, practices, and way of life of a group of people. Culture is the sum total of the customs, practices, and way of life of a group of people. Trying to describe or define culture, the good or bad of it, of any given culture, is like trying to describe or define water as a fish in water. You have to get outside the culture in order to really understand it and define it. Here's what the Bible does. The Bible takes us outside the fishbowl of our culture and gives us some great insight into our way of life, especially where Christian values and a Christian lifestyle come to loggerheads or come in conflict as our Christian culture and our Christian beliefs begin to engage the culture where we find ourselves. I may have lost a few of you with that sentence. What the Bible does is that it takes us outside the fishbowl of our culture and begins to define and describe and give us insight into our Christian way of life, especially as we begin to engage or find conflict with the culture in which we find ourselves. The Bible takes us outside of that in order to get us to see that. We must engage culture. We must engage culture. Jesus said, go into all the world. Go into the world. Now, I see the commercials on TV, and I see those home building opportunities and projects, and I see things that come up on Facebook, and you've probably seen some of them too, like, man, wouldn't you love to have this log cabin in the middle of nowhere? There are no people, and just this wonderful lake where you can fish the rest of your life away. But that's not the Christian way. And don't get me wrong, that'd be nice, you know. But you cannot be a hermit. You cannot hibernate. As Jesus said, you've got to engage culture. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be radical values that are different. And we will find ourselves sometimes at war with a dominant culture that has nothing to do with Christianity. Yes, we can be at war with a culture that does not believe the same way we do as followers of Jesus. Now, let me clarify something, because I don't think any of you will misunderstand me, but you never know. I grew up in southwestern Pennsylvania, southwest of Pittsburgh, about 20 miles, in an evangelical church, a Christian Missionary Alliance church, like ours. But back in the 50s and early 60s, growing up in that church, basically we were taught that if you're going to engage culture, which that phrase wasn't used, by the way, actually it was, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Have nothing to do with them, because we don't want our women to wear makeup and cut their hair short and wear lipstick, and you definitely don't go to dances. Anybody else raised that way? Okay, a couple of you were. Yeah, Jennifer's got her hand up back there. She's a lot younger than me. It's like, man, these values are going to clash. So, but it comes down to what values. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't run with girls who do. You know, that's like. But I'm telling you, Jesus is concerned about something far more significant than whether women wear makeup and lipstick and whether you go to a dance or not. But what we find here is a fantastic passage in Romans 12 about some values that when we engage culture, we're going to find conflict. And it's not over hairstyles and lipstick and that kind of thing. It actually amazes me, though, that some Christians are willing to die on the hill of some of those social issues that have very little bearing on any real transformation of our culture or the culture of an individual's life. Case being lipstick dance from years gone by. Two, let me just throw a few out. We're still not hitting the bulk of the sermon yet, okay? Man, wouldn't it be wonderful that we would see the Ten Commandments posted in public places? Now just stop and think about that a moment. Do you really, honestly, want to see the Ten Commandments posted in a public place? No, don't answer amen right away. Or, man, we really need to get prayer back into public schools. Don't say amen yet. I would much rather see posted in public place, Jesus is the only way. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because you know the Ten Commandments have absolutely no power to transform a person's heart. None. Zero. And yet, if it was there, how are you going to enforce it? I mean, just take, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How are you going to enforce that? Or prayer in the public schools. You know, by the way, prayer was never removed from the public schools. Never. You can go in a public school and pray. Our kids can pray. My kids can pray. My grandkids can pray. But you just cannot have somebody leading it. I'll be very honest. I don't want some Muslim imam leading my kids in prayer. Do you get it? Do you get it? So, but the point is that there are some Christians willing to die on the Ten Commandments or prayer in public schools. And those are just a couple examples. We got to get to some stuff that's much more deep and significant than that. Here's what Romans 12 teaches us about engaging culture, that we may even be at war with that culture and our values. The Apostle Paul says that love must be sincere. He starts there. Foundation, basis for everything. Love must be sincere. And here's what it comes down to, that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to go into the world and we're going to engage culture, be it in the civic arena, in the public arena, be it at our job, at our place of entertainment and fun and sports, et cetera, and the list could go on and on. If we're going to engage it, Paul's saying you better start with love. You better start with love. And here's what it comes down to. Do I love the Lord God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself? That's where it starts. It's powerful words. Powerful words. We as individuals, and not only we as a church, but we as individuals, and whoever we contact in whatever venue that we find ourselves in, as a school teacher, a nurse, a doctor, a lawyer, a professor, a carpenter, whatever we find ourselves, we will engage culture, and the foundation must be love. Do we really love God? Do we love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do we love our neighbor as ourself? And I didn't say that, did I? Jesus said that. If we really want to see culture changed, if we really believe that we are at war with an atheistic, agnostic, anti-Jesus culture, and we really want to see them changed, it does not begin with posting the Ten Commandments. It doesn't begin with prayer in public schools. It begins with love. But Paul doesn't stop there, and here's where it really gets mind-boggling to me. Love must be sincere, and what's the next phrase that he says? Hate what is evil. We must actively hate what is evil. Now, I don't know if that grabs your attention. It grabs mine. Here he's talking about love, and then all of a sudden, boom, he's talking about hate. Is it possible? Absolutely. See, if we really love God, if we love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, there will be hate. There will be hate. See, this is a must inspired by the Holy Spirit in the context of how we live in our culture, in our society, in our world. There will be hate. Do you hate rape? You better hate rape. Do you hate abortion as a form of birth control? Amen. I hate it. Do you hate opioid addiction? I hope. See, there's a lot of stuff in life that if we love God and we love our neighbor, there's things that we're going to hate. And it's okay to hate that which is evil. But here's the key. That we engage in culture, wherever we live, work, play, vote, you name it. If we're going to engage culture, and we're concerned about loving, and we're also concerned about hating, the issue becomes good versus evil. If there's evil, there has to be something good. Now, we don't have time this morning, but if you want to read a fantastic argument for that, read Ravi Zacharias. He makes some great, outstanding points on good and evil in a culture that if you say that there is good, then there's got to be evil. And if you say there's evil, then there has got to be good. A very good philosophical, theological argument for you that want to go down that path. But if we really want to see God-ordained, Christ-centered transformation of our culture, if we really want to see it, we're not going to deal with this superficial, external, frivolous stuff. We're going to deal with love, and we're going to deal with hate. So this is not a group of Christians getting together, sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya. Oh, we love everybody. Oh, we just love everybody, you know? Isn't it nice? We can all get along. We can coexist. You've seen those bumper stickers, right? How can you coexist with somebody that wants to kill you? It's impossible. You can love them. How can you coexist with somebody that wants to rape your daughter or your granddaughter? Well, I can love them. I can really love them. Because I'm going to do to you what I would want you to do to me if I'm going to rape your daughter. So this matter of actively engaging culture by hating that which is evil. Here's one of the issues, though. That because there's stuff out there that we as Christians, if we're really honest, evil that is anti-God, that is anti-Jesus, and we're going to really have this feeling of hate. And I wrestled with this with Connie last night. Don't tell her I brought her name up again on a Sunday morning. But she's going, and I say, because there's something on the news, and she goes, I just hate that. I hate that person. I mean, you could almost hear her saying it, right? And I'm going, but Con, you don't want to hate the person. Yeah, but I do. And I know we as Christians, we have this nice little phrase, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. I really struggle with that. I do. I know we're to love everybody. But there's part of me, my human side, that goes, I hate the evil that's coming out of that person. The key here is that by loving and then hating things and circumstances, we are going to engage culture. And one of the great dangers, the great dangers against Christianity is these isms that come in. So when we're talking about hating, there are isms that come against the church, and we can call them communism, socialism, you know, all those types of things. And that's for you to sort out where you are in those political, economic areas. But when we start talking about that which is good and that which is evil, probably one of the greatest dangers to Christianity for us who are going to actually engage culture is relativism. If you're not sure what that really means in your personal life and how you engage culture and people, I challenge you, you need to do some study on that. This is not the time and place right here on Sunday morning to do that. You need to find out the dangers of relativism if you're going to talk about hating evil and loving that which is good, because inevitably you will come face to face, you will stare at eyeball to eyeball this whole issue of relativism. Meaning basically what is good for you may not be good for me, and what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. This is where if you read Ravi Zacharias, you will read some good stuff. And I just put his name out there, some other great guys, that Christians that have written on that. So you're going to deal with relativism. So this matter of hating, this matter of loving, that is moving us in this direction of engaging culture, we'll deal with relativism. I'll tell you something else we're going to have to deal with, and that is called complacency. Complacency. And we're still talking about love, and we're still talking about hate. That as a Christian, it's like, oh, well, whatever, we'll be. Comme ci, comme ça, you know? Whatever. Just let it happen. Jesus is coming back. Come back, Jesus. Let's forget about society. Let's forget about engaging culture. Let's forget about where we work and where we play and our neighbors and all that stuff. I'll just live my life. And, oh, yes, I'll get that log cabin beside the lake and forget about everybody else. Just be complacent. Extremely dangerous thing for Christians and the church to fall into that. But Paul doesn't stop there. Now he, in this passage, he takes a turn. Talking about love and he's talking about hate. He says, now, okay, you fellow believers, you must be actively devoted to one another. Actively devoted to one another. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Wow. It's in this whole context of Christians, Romans 12, living in a world that may be radically opposed to the values that we as Christians hold to, may be radically opposed to our belief in absolute truth in the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God, and our society may be radically opposed to that. Paul is saying, now, you, as followers of Jesus, Paul's saying, you need to be devoted to one another. Powerful, challenging words in the context in which Paul is writing them. These are words about the church. What this does, this quality brings us to our relationship priorities. And the question that we have to ask each other is, how important is church in our personal lives? How important is church in our personal lives? We are to love each other as family and honor each other more than ourselves. That's Paul's words. Why this is critical in this context of cultural wars in Christianity is because, and don't miss this, the world is watching and waiting for genuine biblical Christianity where it can see and observe a corporate group of people where the group is more important than the I. Which becomes a serious danger that we could call another ism, me-ism. We got relativism, we got communism, we got socialism, but what about me-ism? Life is all about me. Paul says, whoa, you want to engage culture? Culture out there, people are waiting to see genuine, biblical, authentic love for one another where you are devoted to one another. The world's waiting for that. We live in a culture where it's all about me. And how has that affected and influenced the church? And I'm not just talking about Edinburgh Road Chapel. I'm talking about the church. This is what Acts chapter 2 is all about with that wonderful Greek word koinonia. It's all about community and the fellowship of the believers. The church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. How important is church? Yes, it's the bride of Christ. Yes, it's us. We who profess to be followers of Jesus, we're part of that. But the world's waiting, see? Our culture's waiting. It's watching. It's observing. They may not like it, but they want desperately to see something that is authentic. We really are blood brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. See, we really are. I don't know if you ever did this as a kid. Maybe you ought to do a show of hands. How many of you ever, when you were a kid, took a knife, a pen knife, and cut your skin, maybe the palm of your hand, and you put the blood like that? Some, how many did it? Even some girls? Okay, great. Go, girls. We really are blood brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Devotion and honor are strong words when it comes to the priorities of our relationships. See, we will never win the cultural wars as long as the church is simply seen as a social club or less, because it is not how the world sees Jesus in us. We individually and we corporately are to be the Lord's salt and light. Light, we can understand that. It's going to shine, dispense the darkness. We want to see change in culture. We need to be light. We need to be salt. Now, most of us that have lived in the Northeast for most of our lives, we know how important salt is. Not salt just for our food, to season. We like to season, you know, that taste of salt. But you know, salt also melts ice. Thank the Lord for salt that melts ice, you know, for steps and the highway when we're going to work and there's 6 inches of snow or something. But salt also corrodes. And if we want to see society begin to crumble, our anti-Jesus society and our anti-God society begin to crumble, we need to be the salt that will corrode culture. And I'm not talking about taking up weapons or anything like that. I'm just talking about our whole value system and how we live and how we love and what we hate and how we're devoted to one another. That we'll see some of those structures begin to crumble. That particular point, as with each of these, is a sermon in and of itself. And maybe someday there'll be a chapter in a book. But there's another very important one here. We must actively serve the Lord. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. This is all about being servants versus consumers. Zeal, fervor, serving the Lord. As Christians, we are the Lord's servants. How do you really see yourself? Certainly within the body of Christ, but within culture. Do you see yourself as his servant? That's just one of the words. I mean, we have other words that Paul uses and the New Testament uses. We are ambassadors. We are here that our home and our nation is in another kingdom. We represent a whole other kingdom. And now we're ambassadors and we're representing that kingdom. And we're establishing kingdom principles here where we live and where we play and all those kinds of things. But we're to be servants. Servanthood is a blessing for every Christian. Let me be very frank. See, if you do not have time to worship Jesus and you do not have time to be his servant through his talents and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's given you, then you are wasting your time. Can I say that any clearer than that? Why would I be so pointed? See, if you begin to look at our culture not as a fish in the fishbowl, but if you go outside of the fishbowl of culture and you begin to look at it, a society and culture that Jesus really wants to transform, he uses his servants to do that. And that is awesome. That is amazing. That we really don't represent ourselves, that it's all about being his servant, his ambassador, where we live. Now that leads into another ism. that's very dangerous. And it's called cocoonism, cocooning. And that word cocooning, in terms of the church and Christians, I didn't invent it. It's been around for a number of years. And it's this idea that, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm bound for heaven, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I'm born again, I'm part of an evangelical church, a Bible-believing church, but in the morning I head out to work and I come home, I come through the front door or the side door, and I go in and I kick off my shoes and I pick up the newspaper, and then after a meal I go out back and jump in my pool, and then I fall asleep on the sofa watching a basketball game or whatever, you know, and then tomorrow it's the same thing all over again. And the next day, it's the same thing all over again. And I just cocoon. I'm wrapped up in my little world. To speak to the world, but I'm not. I'm speaking to us who are followers of Jesus. Our world has no time for Jesus, let alone be his servant. And yet some professing Christians, and I say this lovingly and carefully and not trying to instill any guilt on anybody, but it's a fact. Some professing Christians only have time for Jesus when it comes to a wedding or for a funeral. And some only have time for Jesus when it comes to, I'm going to make sure my eternal life insurance policy is paid up. And that's all. I want to get to heaven, you know. I don't want to go to hell. I want my internal life insurance paid up. So I have time for you, Jesus. You know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. That's it, man. I'll live my life the way I want. Honestly, is it any wonder we are losing our cultural wars? Because we are becoming just like our culture. And we have neglected being Jesus' servants. Another area that we have to touch on that Paul addresses here, and it's very powerful. We must actively be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Active in this. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Here we are, Hamilton, New Jersey. A nice day. We're enjoying a decent building. We're going to probably have a nice lunch in a little bit. I think we're going to go to IHOP today. Okay, Tim? He doesn't care. You know what I mean? We're all going to have lunch in a little bit. We're going to have dinner, and we're going to go to, some of us are going to go to John and Michelle's and have some good food there. Now, transport yourself from here. And you have the responsibility of preaching to the church in Damascus, Syria this morning. What do you say? Really? Here's what we say. Come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. Just name it and claim it and deny it, rebuke it, and everything's going to be fine. No, that's not what you say. Here's what Paul says to a group of Christians engaging culture that Christians may find themselves at odds with that culture and at war with that culture that actually doesn't like them, that wants to kill them and get rid of them. Here's what Paul says, joyful in hope. That's all about our future. Patient in affliction. It's all about dealing with hurt. Patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Again, let me be very cautious, and I will pick my words carefully here. This is not about some little ditty prayer. Oh, Lord, I lay me down to sleep, et cetera, you know. Prayer here is about entering into the presence of God and communicating with him in the context of a culture that may actually want to get rid of us. You will pray. Again, no intent of guilt, because I'm just as guilty as everybody else. If we find ourselves in Syria, Damascus, Syria, or in Mosul, Afghanistan, or, you know, one of those key cities, or Baghdad, How would we want the people at Edinburgh Road Chapel to pray for us there? That gets me. Because I'm worried about what I'm going to have for lunch. And so this, when Paul's talking about prayer in the context of cultural wars and cultural values and a society that may reject us and put hurt on us, faithful in prayer. He's talking about getting into the very presence of God, and you don't let go of that. We're going to live in His presence, and we're going to talk to Him. And it's going to be an ongoing, moment-by-moment thing. It's not just, well, okay, it's Sunday morning, and we're going to have a pastoral prayer, and, well, we prayed for the missionaries, and we prayed, you know. Prayer is living in the presence of Jesus, and that's going to be expressed in our talking with Him and praising Him and worshiping Him and walking with Him moment by moment, because He's very real. He's very real. And so whether we find ourselves in Syria or in Yemen or in Sudan or in New York City or in Hamilton, New Jersey, He's very real. And He wants us to live in that presence. See, our culture is a world, our world. It's looking for love in all the wrong places. It is looking for hope. It is looking for patience. It is looking for intimacy in all the wrong places. And it's trying to find it in an affair or in adultery or in sexual promiscuity or in some substance or in pornography or in more toys and more stuff. All that's just cotton candy. See, if we want to win the cultural wars, we must offer them and live before them a life of hope, a life of patience and affliction, a life of prayer. And if we don't, we're just becoming like our culture. One more thing Paul shares, that's, we could probably spend another hour on this, but we won't. We must share and practice hospitality. Verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, without going too far, let me just add, share with God's people who are in need. That means that we are responsible to find out who's in need. Is there a genuine need? That becomes a priority. What this involves is giving away our life. Giving away our life. Giving away stuff. Practicing hospitality involves our treasures. It involves our possessions. It involves our home. You can't shake it any other way. Study it from every angle that you can imagine. Read all kinds of different translations. Read commentaries. It involves our possessions. It involves our homes. It involves our stuff. It involves our money. And this is not a sermon on money. But really, whose money is it anyway? It's the Lord's. It is the Lord's. Whose house is it? It's the Lord's. See, He desires us to surrender our possession and our homes to Him. That we would share those possessions with others, specifically in the body of Christ, with other Christians that have need, and with others. And very powerful words towards the end of this section, where He talks about giving food and drink to our enemy. Let's just approach it from this angle for a moment. How do we really view our homes? Do we view our homes as a castle where we pull up the drawbridge and let no one into it? We hide ourselves there, we cocoon away. Do we view our homes as a museum where our stuff is more valuable than our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we view our homes as a hospital where we can minister to our church family and people that are in need? I will share this quite prophetically. That when persecution comes to America, we will desperately share our homes with others. we will be begging to share our homes with others. And we will be praying, Lord, send somebody that will have a home for me to stay in. We began with talking about love and hate. And it evolves all the way to this matter of giving. Giving away our lives. No longer just consumers, but giving. Even to our enemy. And we just barely scratched the surface with that particular thought. The church desperately needs to be the prophetic voice in our society. With these kinds of things and this kind of lifestyle. And if we really want to win the cultural wars and see society transformed to become more Christ-like, it's not going to come through superficial stuff. It's going to through these deep, meaningful, life-changing issues that Paul is outlining for us here. And I trust that these qualities will begin to be manifest in our personal lives and the life of our congregation. It is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will take us as individuals and us as a congregation and us as a denomination and yes, the whole evangelical movement in the United States, and we would engage culture the way that Jesus would want us to do that. Let's stand for prayer. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart a moment. Just get quiet before Him, because He's speaking. Father, we know that You're always speaking. You are revealing, communicating God. We allow static and noise to come into our lives, and I pray that we'll filter out the static and the noise and listen to Your words. And You know what we need to do with this. Father, move us just from this place to see these things relevant and real in our personal lives. We're going to leave here today, Lord, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be so real to us, we will breathe in Your presence for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.